We now turn to our Bible reading. We continue our series in Genesis, and we're in chapters 46 and 47 today. They're quite long readings, and because of time constraints with our online material, I'm reading part of chapter 46 and 47, but I would encourage you to pause and to read the whole of those chapters for yourself. Genesis chapter 46, reading at verse 1, the Word of God. So Israel, Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. They also took with them their livestock and all the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And then they are listed. And if we jump down to verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along with them their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, What is your occupation? You should answer, Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come to the land of Goshen and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, What is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now then, please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. That's going to become significant. Let them live in Goshen, and if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in, presented him to Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, How old are you? Jacob said, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell your food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. But buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we will live in the land in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your household for your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favour in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Amen. I'm sure we can all picture the scene of a newborn baby coming into the family. It changes absolutely everything. There's a period of waiting as the child is carried by its mother. There is the pains of labour, and then finally the joy as the new life enters the world. And in our chapters today in Genesis 46 and 7, we essentially see the birth of the nation of Israel. It's still a family unit of about 70 when the people go into Egypt. There is a period of pain, labour we could almost say, in Egypt. But then 400 years later, the family has most definitely become a distinct nation under God. And in 46 and 47 of Genesis, we see God's plans unfolding to create a people for himself whom he will teach to fear and worship him. Last time we saw in chapter 45 that Joseph had finally revealed himself to his brothers. His tests to check the depth of their repentance had shown him that it was heartfelt and genuine. There was forgiveness and reconciliation. And now the way is paved for the entire family to go to Egypt and to live there for a time. And what we see in this these chapters is first, that God forges a new nation. God forges a new nation. Second, God's purpose for that nation. And third, God's faithfulness to that nation. God forges a new nation, God's purpose for this nation, and God's faithfulness to that nation and their faithfulness to God. So first then, in chapter 46, verses 1 to 27, God forges a new nation. The brothers come back from Egypt and they explain to their father, Jacob, that Joseph is still alive and that they have all to go down to Egypt to be looked after. Jacob is overjoyed, but in verses 1 to 4, he's still a bit unsure about going to Egypt. Alarm bells would have been ringing in his mind. His grandfather Abraham had gone to Egypt 200 years before, and it had not gone well. He went there to escape a famine. Same situation. It hadn't gone well. His father Isaac had been prevented from going to Egypt. And also, he was currently living in the promised land of Canaan. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. Why would he leave that, despite how hard it was getting, and go to Egypt? God had promised him this land and also to his descendants. Why would he leave it now? But the Lord speaks to Jacob to reassure him in verses 3 and 4, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back. I will make you a nation there in Egypt. This was an echo of the promise that God had made to Abraham years before, Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, Egypt, not their own. They'll be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. After this, Joseph goes down to Egypt gladly. In Egypt initially, the Israelites are welcomed, but over time, they become mistreated and used as slaves. This might seem such a strange thing for God to do. He removed his people from the land of promise. He put them in Egypt for 400 years. And in Exodus chapter 1, you read about some of the mistreatment that God's people received there under later pharaohs. But time again, we also see God's people multiplying and prospering in the hardships. Why was this? Because just as God had said to Jacob, I will be with you. God was with his people even in Egypt. As the taskmaster's whips beat his people, God was there with them. As they fainted through overwork, God was there with them. It was in the fiery furnace of Egypt that God forged a family into a nation, and he was with them every step of the way. It took many years for a nation to be forged, 400 years in all. And it reminds us, does it not, that God often works away slowly in the background. That's how often the Lord works. Usually we want the big signs and the big miracles, and of course God does them at different times, but often it's slowly working in the background, shaping, moulding, refining, sculpting in the everyday things. And this is how God often works today as well. He's at work in his people, those who believe in his son Jesus. And we too, as believers, are going through many trials in this world. But our Father is working in each one of them for our ultimate good. He is reshaping us from the image of sin that is within us. He is moulding us after another pattern. He is refining us to make us pure, removing the dross of our sin. He is sculpting us masterfully. All this so that over time, his people show a little likeness to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the shape, the mould, the original copy. More than that, God in Jesus enters this world and he suffers. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us in the trials, just as God forged the nation of Israel away back in Egypt. His church, which is the Israel of God, made up of Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, he forges us, he forges the church in the fires of this world, guaranteeing his presence with them. Just as when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace, there was a fourth man present, the Lord himself. He is with us in the trials. He enters into the trials. And one of the reasons why the Lord's people suffer in this world is because we are not of the world anymore. If everything was hunky-dory, we would soon run again after the pleasures of this world that we used to run after before knowing Jesus. God's people didn't do that in Egypt because of hardship. So we see then that the hardships, the trials, are actually a grace of God. They're a protection for God's church today. When we are faithful to him, we will have suffering. Because God has weaned us from the emptiness of this and given us the solids of life abundant in Jesus Christ. He weans us from our sin, from the world, and gives us the solids of life in Jesus Christ. At times we might not think we are progressing in the Christian life. Sometimes the trials seem so hard to bear. But our God is at work within us. He is also with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us. And one glorious day we shall be like Christ at last, perfect in holiness, with every tear wiped from our eyes. His ways are not our ways, but we can trust him completely. Unless we think that God will leave anyone out. That's why the genealogy is here in Genesis 46. It makes it clear that no one was left behind in Canaan. And in Exodus, it's made clear that no one is left behind in Egypt. They all go in, even though they multiplied, they all come out. God leaves no one behind. That's why all these names are listed. And of course, Jesus could say to his father, could he not? I have lost none that you have given to me, but I will raise them up on the last day. That's what Jesus says of his church. I have lost none that I have died for, that you have given to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. No one is missed out when it comes to Jesus either. God does not retire. He doesn't break a promise. And he certainly will not let even one of his own blood-bought children go. He cannot. God forged a worshipping nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And from this comes the church of Jesus Christ. And it's precious to him as a whole. And so is each individual member of that church. God forges a nation. Well, secondly, God's purpose for that nation. And this is chapter 46, verse 28 through to 47, verse 12. God's purpose for the nation. In these verses, we have a very interesting incident. Jacob and his sons are now live in Egypt. They are presented to Pharaoh, before Joseph rather. There is much weeping, they're reunited. Then Joseph tells them, when they are presented to Pharaoh, what they are to say. Verse 34, answer Pharaoh, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then he says, you'll be allowed to set on the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Why would Joseph tell his brothers to offer information that could be potentially detrimental to them? Shepherds were detested by the Egyptians. They were viewed as the lowest of the low. So why would Joseph tell his brothers to tell Pharaoh they were shepherds? But here we see again God working powerfully for the preservation of his people. Due to the fact that this family were shepherds, they would need to settle outside of the main cities of Egypt in their own region of Goshen. And Pharaoh gives them that region, which is to the northeast of Egypt. This had two benefits. It provided the people in time of famine, because even when the famine gets worse in Egypt, God's people are still provided for in Goshen. They ended up doing much better than the Egyptians did. This is prime land. This is the best land, as we read in our text, that Pharaoh could offer them. They were given Goshen. Arable, good farming land for livestock. But there's also a second, more important reason. Had the family been integrated into the Egyptian cities, there was the danger, because they were so small, of becoming absorbed and assimilated into the Egyptian culture. Perhaps just as Joseph had been, in a way. But being in Goshen, they had room to thrive, to grow into a great nation and not succumb to the lures of Egypt. God protects them from that. And we learn a very important lesson here, that God's people are in the world, but they are no longer of the world. They are in the world, but no longer of the world. Israel being in Goshen illustrates this for us. We are not of the world. Just as Israel remained their distinctiveness in Egypt, that maintained their distinctiveness, God's people are to do the same today. We are no longer governed by worldly thinking, but by what God has to say. Once we were blinded by the world and sin, just like all humans, but God has given us prescription glasses, and now we can see things spiritually 20/20. But although we are not of the world, we are still in the world. God hasn't saved us out of the world in that sense. We are physically still here. And God has given us a job to do as his people while we are still here on the earth. We see this job through the actions of Jacob in chapter 47, verses 7 to 10. He is brought before Pharaoh, and in verse 10 we read, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And it's said again later on. He stood as God's representative, fulfilling the promise that the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. God said to Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And here is Jacob, God's man, blessing an unbeliever, Pharaoh. Can a believer bless an unbeliever? Well, yes. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. When the people are carried off into exile, God says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. And what is this ultimate blessing? The blessing ultimately is to come to a knowledge of Israel's God, Jacob's God, on the light of the New Testament, God's salvation in Jesus Christ. God's people are in this world of darkness, but they are not part of the darkness. Rather, God has made us lights to shine and point people from the darkness to God's marvelous light. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, we looked at it recently at the prayer meeting, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. In which you shine like stars in the universe. Again, Christians are in the world, but not of it. God has saved us from it, but he leaves us in it for a time so that others may come to know him. The church fails to remember this lesson at her peril. Sometimes in order to reach the world, the church has changed the phrase to in the world and of the world. In the world and of the world. The thinking goes that in order to reach people who don't know Jesus, we have to become more like them. The world ends up inviting the church the world into the church. And instead of being a light to those in darkness, the church extinguishes her light and she becomes part of the darkness. That's crazy thinking. Crazy thinking. Rather, in order to reach the world, we need to become more like Jesus Christ. More conformed to the word of God, so that our light will burn brightly for Jesus. If you want to burn brightly for Jesus, you have to be in his presence, who is the light of the world, and become more like him. Is there any evidence that this actually works in the case of Israel in Egypt? Well, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites finally come out of Egypt. It's 400 years after our chapter here in Genesis. And in verse 38, we read that many other people left Egypt with the Israelites. Many other people left Egypt with the Israelites. God used his people then to bring others to know him. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of this. He most certainly was in the world. He came into it as a baby and grew up in it. But never for one moment did Jesus could ever be described as of this world. Not at all. Never for one moment did he bow himself to human sinful thinking or actions. Instead, he shone as the light of the world. And there will be a host in heaven unable to be counted because of what Christ did on their behalf. Are we shining for Christ as a congregation, as a denomination, as individual believers? Are we shining? I came across this quote from G. Wilbur Chapman, who was the author of the hymn, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners, and he sums it up well. We shine by doing this. Anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. This simple rule may help you find a safe path for your feet along life's road. Anything that gets in the way of our view of Christ, of our taste for the word, of cramping our prayer, or making Christian work difficult, has to go, has to be cast aside without a second's thought. What needs to go in our lives that we can shine more brightly for Christ? What needs to go? So we've seen God forging a nation. We've seen his purpose for the nation. And of course, the nation of Israel in the past refers to the church today. And lastly, God's faithfulness and our faithfulness in chapter 47, verses 12 to 31. In these closing verses of chapter 47, we see that the famine has now been raging for a long time. Supplies had become scarce. The Egyptians end up selling their possessions to Pharaoh and eventually even themselves to get the food that they needed. But in Goshen, the Israelites had all they needed. We actually read, they prospered and they multiplied. When Jacob had lived in Egypt for 17 years, we read in verses 29 and 30 that he made Joseph make him a promise that he would bury him in Canaan with Abraham and Isaac. This is God keeping his promise to this family, just as it had been made to Abraham all those years before. Jacob being buried in Canaan was a little token guaranteeing that God would bring this family, now a numerous nation, out of Egypt 400 years later. God is the faithful, promise-keeping God, and we can trust him to do the same for us. He is bringing his people through this world, helping them do the God-given task in the world, and we will get to our destination, heaven, in his presence. He has promised us heaven, and he will not rest until we get there. We have Jesus' word on that. God is faithful. But we also see Joseph being faithful here as well. He didn't stop his work of being governor when his father and brothers came to Egypt. He could have just retired and settled with them. But he remains as prime minister, governing Egypt, and he does her good. In his early days, he had been faithful to God. We've been seeing it all along. And here, he is continuing to diligently serve God, looking after the people of Egypt, doing the land good where he had been called. And we need to remain faithful, never to slacken off our resolve to live for him. No matter how hard things are, we're to keep pressing on in faithfulness. As God forges the church, as he adds to her number, and as we faithfully discharge the duty that God has for us here to reach the nations with the good news of Jacob's God. Jesus told a very illuminating parable recorded in Matthew chapter 25. A man was going on a journey. He calls his servants together. He entrusts his property to them. One servant is given 5 talents of money, and he works and he gains 5 more talents. Another servant is given 2. He diligently works and he gets 2 more. A third servant is given 1 talent. He digs a hole, he buries it in the ground, and doesn't gain any more. When the master returned, he says to the first 2 servants, Matthew 25, 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." To the third servant he said, "You wicked and lazy servant. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Joseph was a man who remained faithful to God. He took what God had given him, his gifts, and he used them with God's help, and God bore a mighty harvest through Joseph's life. It doesn't matter how much the Lord has given us in gifts, in skills. It's what we do with those things that God has given us for working for his kingdom that matters. Are we using what God has given us? That's the important question. The master in that parable you see was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has entrusted his church with gifts and skills and talents and with a mission to worship him and to bring others into that worship of him. And he is coming back, just like the master in that parable. And when he returns again or calls us home, how will he find us? How will he find us? Will we be able to hear on that day from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share my happiness." Or will he have found us burying, not using what he has given us, but burying it in the ground and doing nothing with it? And will we hear from him on that day, "You lazy servant, away from me"? Are we working diligently and remaining faithful to our God? It's quite stark, isn't it? How are you working? We need to pray the Lord would search our hearts and help us to use what he has given us for his glory. This world is still in darkness. Sinners are still lost and stumbling today. But God has called for himself a people in this world, but no longer of it. And they are to shine for him and by his grace lead others to the Saviour. Will we shine? Will we shine? And of course, how do we shine? It's by remaining close to Jesus. You know how sometimes you take a candle and you light it from another source, it's with a lighter. The candle gets its light from the lighter. Well, we are to go to Jesus and our flickering embers are to be warmed and stoked by close fellowship and be lit from Christ. And we burn by being in union and communion with Jesus. There is a beautiful verse in George Matheson's hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," that says this of Jesus: "O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be." Our Christian's light comes from Christ and is maintained by him. We need to be as close to him so that lost sinners may be brought to Christ. O Father, grant that it may be so. Amen. Thank you.